Let's turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 is well known as the outstanding chapter of the Bible about the resurrection of the dead. After Paul spends 57 verses talking about the resurrection of the dead, he concludes the very last verse, which is going to be our text for this evening's service, verse 58, saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." With that understanding as our text, let's now go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. We'll read verse 26 through the end. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing unto the reading of his scriptures. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of a prayer day service can sometimes be confused in the minds of God's people. And the reason for the confusion is because of the name to it. It is a prayer day service. And because it's a prayer day service, then the assumption oftentimes made is that then this service is about prayer, the manner of prayer, the goal of prayer, the attitude that one must have when praying. And although it certainly would not be wrong to have a service devoted to that subject of prayer, that is not, however, the purpose of a prayer day service. The purpose of a prayer day service is to ask for God's blessing on the crops. That's historically been the purpose of a prayer day service, to pray for God to give warm weather, to pray for God to give sunshine and rain, so that then when the farmers go and plant their seeds in the ground, that there might be a fruitful growing season. A prayer day service is to springtime what a Thanksgiving Day service is to fall time. The Thanksgiving Day service, we look back on what God has given us, and we thank Him for that. In the prayer day service, we look ahead to the growing season and ask for God's blessing on the growing season. And so historically, prayer day services have been about prayers for the crops. As, however, the times have changed and there are less and less farmers in the church, but God gives unto us different means of lawful employment, the purpose then of the prayer day service has broadened slightly, and it has now come to involve anything with regard to work. It's with regard to work that God is pleased to give us an income. Some might still do the work of farming, but few are farmers by trade. But whatever the work is that God has given to us, God uses that work to provide us with an income, and then from that money from work, we then go to the grocery store and we purchase the food that we need. And so this prayer day service then is about work. Whether one works in the office, or one works in the factory, whether one works in the shop, or one works in the classroom, whatever the position that God has given unto you, God calls you and me to work. So let's look then at work from the perspective of God's word in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, abounding in the work of the Lord. We use that as our theme. First, we'll see then the privilege that we are able to do the work of the Lord. Secondly, we'll look at then the calling to abound in the work. And third, then, we will look at the encouragement that God gives us in our work. When I first started working on this text, I intended to have the first point be the calling. As you try to figure out how to divide a text up and what's the most logical way to treat a text so that there's a natural flow to the sermon, at first I thought it would make the most sense to start by saying, well, this is the calling that God gives us. But then as I worked on the text more and more, it became evident to me what a wonderful privilege it is that we are even able to do the Lord's work. And so before we look then specifically at the calling that comes to us in this text, let's for a moment here understand just in general what the Lord's work is, and then see what a wonderful privilege it is that God allows us to be permitted to do this work. You see, the calling that will be given unto us in the second point tonight is not just a calling to work in general. This text is not simply saying that you ought to be a hardworking individual. There are individuals who are very, very industrious. They work hard. They have calluses on their hands to prove that they are industrious, hardworking individuals. They're up before the sun is up in the eastern skies, and they labor all day long. They work by the sweat of their brow, and they have a good income to show that they work hard. But they're not obeying this text. You see, this text is not just about doing work in general, but this text is about doing the Lord's work. This is God's work that we are to be doing. The Apostle Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We don't get to determine then what this work is. We don't get to determine what the nature of the work is. But this is God's work. God determines what this work is all about. And God determines then who will be the workmen and who will be the workwomen doing the work of this text. The work of the Lord is the work that exalts the name of the Lord. That's the Lord's work. That always has been the Lord's work. The exaltation and the glory of His holy name. And all throughout history, the Lord has shown that that is His work, the glory of His name, through the creation of His people, through the redemption of His people with the blood of His only begotten Son, with bringing His people unto heaven. This is the Lord's work, that the Lord's name would be glorified. The Lord's work is so great that as we then stand back and look, are privileged to look at God's work that the Lord is performing, we can't help but marvel at this work. What a wonderful work the Lord is performing. The Lord, by the power of His voice, created the heavens and the earth. That's the Lord's work. The Lord, by the power of His outstretched arm, led the Old Testament Israelites through the Red Sea, delivering them from the captivity of Pharaoh. That was the Lord's work. The Lord led the Israelites into the land of promise, led the Israelites around the city of Jericho, and the Lord caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. The Lord's work. The Lord sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer hell so that you and I never have to go to hell. That's the Lord's work. And as we stand in the presence of God and view his work, we cannot help but stand in awe of what the Lord does. But that's not all of the Lord's work. We would be remiss if we missed that the Lord's work is the resurrection of the dead. That's the work of the Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Jesus Christ returning on the clouds of glory in order to raise his people from the dead. Verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's the Lord's work. It's swallowing up death in victory. It's opening up the graves of every one of his children, raising up those bodies out of the grave, and reuniting those bodies with the souls that have already gone to heaven. That's the Lord's work. It's delivering his children into his everlasting kingdom, a kingdom in which there will be no sorrow, no tears, no grief, no sickness, and no pain. That's the Lord's work, glorifying himself through the creation and the redemption of his people in Jesus Christ. Now, when we understand that this is the Lord's work, the glory of his name, through those works, can you begin to understand then what a privilege it is that God calls us to do his work? God comes to you and to me, and God says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Imagine a father who is building a home. Father has done all the work in the preparations for building this home and the actual work of building this home. The father put together the plans for the blueprint. The father gathered all the material. The father dug out the ground to lay the foundation of this house. The father put up all the walls of this house. But then as the father was building that house, the father took his young son by the hand and said, "Come, son, come with me into this house." And the father then gives to that young son a hammer. And the father holds that nail in place. And the father wraps his hand around the son of the hand of his son and helps the son pound in one nail in that house. And the son is pleased because now the son has been able to help the father in building that house. But did that father need that son? Did that father depend on that earthly son to pound in that one nail into the house? No, of course not. The father could have done all the work himself, but the father was pleased to take his son alongside of him and teach him how to do that work, give him the tools and instruct him so that then that son could have a sense of satisfaction as he assisted the father in pounding in that one nail in the house. Now, that's just a figure, and all figures fall short of describing the great work that God does with us. But can you begin to understand, beloved, what a privilege it is that God permits us to be involved in kingdom work? Does God need us? Does God depend on us? Does our Almighty God, in some sense, experience limitation? So then I better call on the people on this earth to finish this work. No, God could do all of the work himself in a moment if God wanted to. But God is pleased to come alongside of us very gently and patiently to teach us, as it were, to put the hammer in our hands and to instruct us that now this is how you do kingdom work. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A privilege this is, because not everybody on the earth gets to do this kingdom work. Paul does not go to everyone universally and say every single person head for head on this earth is able to do kingdom work, the Lord's work. Many on this earth will never be permitted to do the Lord's work. And to be sure, not only are they not permitted, but also this, they do not want to do the Lord's work. The wicked man does not have any desire to abound in the work of the Lord. In fact, to go one step further, not only does the wicked man not desire to do the work of the Lord, but also this, the wicked man despises the work of the Lord. He refuses to submit himself to the word of the Lord and do the work that God has called him unto. Why does he despise that work? He despises the work of the Lord because the work of the Lord does not exalt him as an individual. You see, that's what wicked man wants. Wicked man wants himself to be glorified. Wicked man wants to work hard. He wants to prove his industrialness to others so that he can grow rich. He wants to work hard. He puts his hand to the plow in order that he might attain a comfortable lifestyle. He works hard in order that he might gain the respect of other men on this earth. "Look at all the wealth I've attained," the wicked man says as he labors. But then when he hears of God's work, doing the work of the Lord, a work that gives unto him zero praise, zero glory, but all of the glory goes unto God, the Father, the wicked man says, "I want nothing to do with this work. I'm going to go pursue my own career. I'm going to try to advance myself in this work, my work. I'm not interested and abounding in the Lord's work. Who then does the Lord's work? Who is privileged to be able to do the work of the Lord? It is only the person whom God has given faith. That's what distinguishes the workman in God's kingdom from the workman who is outside of God's kingdom. It's not as if the workmen in the kingdom are naturally more gifted than wicked individuals. It's not as if we're better by nature than the wicked workers. The only thing that distinguishes us as workmen in God's kingdom from those who are not laboring in God's kingdom is the gift of faith. And faith causes us to know that we are God's children, that God has graciously called us out of darkness and into his light, that God sent his Son to die for us. And then by faith, we hear the call to abound in the Lord's work, and we say, yes, I'll do it. Let's look then more closely at this calling that God has given unto us to do. The calling is that we abound in the work. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abound means literally to go over and above, to do something in an excessive way. Now you understand already that that's simply a figure of speech. It's impossible to do the Lord's work in an excessive way. It's impossible to do too much of the Lord's work. There's a figure of speech here being used that we are called, as it were, to go over and above, to go beyond what is necessary in doing the Lord's work. If you think of the holidays, when you get together for a meal, whoever hosts the meal, the host at the time of the holidays, takes it upon themselves to produce food, lots of food. And they take it upon themselves to produce more food than what is necessary. So when people get together, nobody goes home hungry after gathering together with family for the holidays. That's the idea here of going over and above, abounding in the Lord's work, that is doing more than what is necessary. If a person is asking the question, what can I do just to get by? What's the bare minimum amount of work that I can do in order that I can scrape by and get by without getting in trouble for doing this work? Then we're asking the wrong question. To ask the question, what's the minimum I can do, is not to abound in the Lord's work. Sometimes young people and young adults can be tempted to have that type of spiritual attitude for doing the work of the kingdom. It's not really my duty to abound in kingdom work, is it? It's elders' work. It's the minister's work. That's the work of faithful patriarchs in the congregation, but it's not really my work as a young person to abound in the work of the Lord. No, that's the wrong attitude to have. God calls every one of us, old or young, rich or poor, to abound in the work of the Lord. And God emphasizes this by saying we are to do it always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Forbidden is the attitude of thinking, well, I'm too tired on this particular day to do the work of the Lord. As a mother, it's been an exhausting and wearying day, as the children have been very disobedient in throughout the course of this day. So now at the end of this day, I don't have to abound in the Lord's work anymore. It's okay for me to get crass and sharp with the children. I don't need to abound in God's work. Forbidden is the attitude of the father. I don't need to contribute to the work of the church. I spend so much time and so much energy giving to my family, providing for my family, paying for Christian tuition, school tuition, to send my children to school. I don't need to abound to the work of the church. That's asking too much of me. No, God says, abound always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the Lord's work does not always mean, though, beloved, that this is going to be glamorous work, that it's going to be exciting work. At times, abounding in the work of the Lord means we're doing very lowly and very menial tasks in the church of Jesus Christ. Abounding in the Lord's work means at times we're doing work behind the scenes that nobody is ever going to notice, and nobody is ever going to thank us for that work. And yet, it's an important work that must be done. Abounding in the Lord's work means at times we're going to be criticized for the work that we do. There will be some who look at our work and they're not going to like it. This happened with a woman who washed Jesus' hair. He was getting close to the end of Jesus' time on this earth. A woman took an alabaster box ointment, and she poured that precious ointment over the hair of Jesus Christ and washed his hair. When the disciples saw that this woman had just poured that expensive ointment over Jesus' head, the disciples criticized her. Why would you waste such expensive ointment on Jesus? Use that money for something else. The disciples criticized the woman, but Jesus defended her work. Jesus said, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. Matthew 26. Abounding in the Lord's work is not always going to be a glamorous work. Abounding in the Lord's work means Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off and I don't feel like waking up, I don't feel like rising up out of bed and going to a day of work, I do it because God has called me to abound in the work. Abounding in the work of the Lord means, as a mother, I need to do the menial task of feeding my children, of changing the diapers of my children, of correcting my children. The world will never praise the woman who gives up an earthly career in order that she might stay home and take care of her children. But God's word to that woman is a word of praise. She has been steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is a calling that God gives to every one of us. It's not just a job. Now, sometimes, to be sure, the work of the Lord includes a job. Men must work to provide for their homes, and God uses that means of work in order to give them an income so that they can have a shelter, provide shelter and food for the family. Yes, it involves jobs, but it is not limited to a job. A job is something that is a means to a greater end. You go to work in order to get an income so that then you can do something with that the finances received. But in distinction from that is the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is not a means to a greater end. It's not that we do the work of the Lord for a while with the hope that then we can do something else. No, this is the Christian covenant life that God has ordained for you and me, abounding in the work that he has given unto us. This calling, in this calling, God exhorts us to be steadfast and unmovable. Two different adjectives used to describe our work. Very similar they are, and yet a slight distinction between these two words of being steadfast and unmovable. To be steadfast in our labors means literally to be settled, even to be settled on a seat, to sit down. That's the idea of being steadfast. It's taking a position, sitting down on that position, and not moving from that position. The word steadfast emphasizes the inner spiritual attitude and position of a man. That on the inside, in our hearts, we are to be settled and convicted of the truths of God's word. We are not to be like the sand on the seashore, which can be blown about by the wind. That's not how the Christian is to be in his heart. But instead, the Christian in his heart is to be spiritually settled and convicted of the truths of God's word. Why is it so important that the Christian be steadfast, that is, spiritually settled in his position? It's important that he be spiritually settled and have that inner conviction in his heart, because otherwise it prevents him from doing the work of the Lord. If the individual is constantly wondering in his heart, what is truth and what's the lie? Does God love me? Does God not love me? If he is easily shaken by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing along, then that individual becomes so preoccupied with wondering about those things that he is rendered useless in doing the work of the Lord. And so God calls the individual to be steadfast, to have that inner conviction in his heart. Steadfast and unmovable. Very similar, and yet slightly different emphasis. Whereas steadfast emphasizes the inner conviction of one's heart, unmovable speaks of not being buffeted, not being moved around by outside forces. Standing up against, resisting outside forces that would act on an individual and try to move that individual away from the Christian faith. Think of that rock that's found in the ocean, and the waves beat against that rock, and yet that rock is unmovable. It stands there strong and secure in the midst of the ocean. That's the idea of being unmovable, beloved, that when the waves of temptation assault us, that when the wicked men try to rile us up and try to move us from our faith, the Christian is unmovable. The Christian is strong in his faith. The Christian has such a deep love for God and love for the church of God that the Christian perseveres in abounding in the work that the Lord has given unto him to do. The truth is, it doesn't take much, does it, to buffet us, to move us around. By nature, we are not unmovable or steadfast. But by nature, we're easily moved around. It doesn't take much to cause us to question. When we become sick, something as common as cold or flu can make the person start to wonder, how am I going to do this work? How am I going to be steadfast and unmovable in the Lord's work? When we experience grief, sorrow, we can lose our ability to focus on the things of God's kingdom. We lose our focus on the word. It's hard to read the word and be blessed by it. We come to church, we go through the motions, but it seems like our mind is far away from the Word. It doesn't take much for us to be buffeted and to be moved around. And so God gives unto us, his children, encouragement in doing this work. The verse concludes, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's the encouragement that God gives to every one of you and to me. And know how we need that encouragement. Oftentimes the work in which we are involved seems vain, that is, empty. It seems to be fruitless. When the parent is working with a stubborn child, and that child refuses to listen to the repeated admonitions and corrections and rod of reproof from the parents, the temptation then is for the parents to think, this is useless, it's vain, it's empty. Why do I even bother to spank and discipline this child anymore? Same is true for elders' work and working with the wayward individual. Oftentimes, the changes that happen are very, very slow. And so the temptation then is to throw in the towel, give up. Why even bother trying to abound in the Lord's work? I certainly can't go over and above and beyond, much less even do the bare minimum of Christianity. I might as well just give up on doing the Lord's work. So God encourages us. Ye know, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, God's ways, God's works are beyond our ways and beyond our works. And the way in which God is pleased to work through us is a way that oftentimes we cannot comprehend. We cannot understand how God is using us for good. We cannot always see the positive fruit of our labors. It seems like we're toiling and toiling and toiling and nothing happens. But God is pleased to work in ways that are beyond our comprehension to accomplish his good purpose. That's what we read in our call to worship this morning, or this evening rather, Zechariah chapter 4. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. For who hath despised the day of small things?" That's how God works, using small things, small beginnings, in order to establish his kingdom. Be encouraged, parents. Be encouraged, children. Be encouraged, everyone who is a worker in the Lord's kingdom, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the reason it's not in vain in the Lord is the Lord blesses your labors. Your labors are not in vain in the Lord because of your great striving. It's not as if your work or my work is so good that because of the great effort that we put forth that then God causes our labors to be blessed. No, our labors are good. Our work is not in vain because the Lord gives the increase. God sends forth the sower. God causes the seed to be planted in the ground. God sends the rain that waters the thirsty ground. God causes that seed to sprout, and then God causes that plant to bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. But always the Lord blesses the labors of his children. Be encouraged, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are weak, we are by nature sinful, and we so easily grow discouraged in the work that thou hast called us unto. And so, Lord, we thank thee that thou art very gentle with us, and that thy gentleness hath made us great, and that according to thy love for us, thou dost give unto us encouragement from the Scriptures. What a wonder that we might be involved in doing thy work, O Lord. Give us a spirit of humility, give unto us faithfulness, that we might be steadfast and unmovable, abounding in thy work. For Jesus' sake, amen.